Please pray with me. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today. And we thank you, Lord, that we have such sweet fellowship in Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you for this opportunity to just hug each other and fellowship. And Lord, this time of worship that we had to just sing to you, Lord. And Lord, as we look into your word, it's our prayer, Lord, that you would meet us right where we are. Each one of us, Lord, we want to hear from you, Lord. We want to have a touch from you, Lord. Through your word, through your Holy Spirit. You know the dynamics of our life, Lord. You know everything that's going on. So have your way, Father. We invite you. Pour out your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I've got some pictures, I think, that are going to be up here. Let me get out of the way. You know, they had a lot of impressive structures in Corinth. This is kind of their marketplace area. But I want to notice this little thing here in the middle. There's a little plaque there about this place. Now, Paul had been there, lived there for a couple of years, ministered there when they planted the church in Corinth, whom this letter is going to. And you can kind of see this area out front there. If you would go to the next picture. So it's a little closer, you can see right up there on the top is where the person that would judge over the games that they had every 2 years, called the Isthmus Games, Isthmian Games, they would be there. This is called the Bema Seat, right? B-E-M-A-E makes an A. And is there one more picture? There we go, the Bema Seat, right? And so what we see here is every 2 years when the games would go on, kind of like the Olympic Games, and I'm done with that projector, you can remove it now, turn it off. They would have the winners of the contest, the various different games, the races and such, would come there and stand before the Bema Seat, and they would receive their laurel, their Stephanos, that would go on their head. It would, you know, it's like the little Caesar pizza emblem where he's got the little laurel wreath around his head. That would be what they would race for, the right to have their name put on the plaque as the winner, and they would receive their award. And that's important to see because Paul is speaking to an audience of believers that live in the city of Corinth, and this was a big thing in Corinth. I mean, everybody would train all year long to try to compete and be a part of the games, and they had people coming from all over to come there. The population would explode. They'd have tents set up everywhere. It would be mass chaos for a couple of weeks while the games were going on, right? So that was what was going on there. Now, those prominent structures there in Corinth, you know, there's some still left, but they're made of marble, and they had a lot of inscriptions. Now, that Bema Seat, the one that would have been there on top of there, was actually modeled after the one that was in Rome for Augustus, right? Caesar Augustus. It was modeled after his. And so they would have these things going on there. And this is one of the prominent places in the marketplace there. And again, that's where they would have all the games go on, and it was a big deal. It's like a big award ceremony. You ever been to one of those where they give out certificates of achievement and that sort of thing? Maybe you've given your very best for something and you received some kind of an award for what you did. You know, you put your heart, your soul, your blood, and your sweat into something, and so then you receive an award. As we get into the passage today, again, last week we saw where Paul was addressing what happens when a believer's body ends on this earth. We simply move out and we move to be in the Lord's presence, right? And that's pretty cool when you think about it, right? We have that immediate idea of our spirit will be present with the Lord. The old body, they're going to bury the old tent here, roll it up, but we're going to be with the Lord in His presence immediately, right? And we looked last week how that the resurrection of the body, the glorified body, it's not going to be the same body. It's going to be identifiable, but it's going to be different. And we're going to get that at the rapture, right? We looked at this last week. If you weren't here, go listen because you're going to want to know that information. But I'm not going to reteach it today. So having said this, 2 Corinthians here, let's look at what we find in the passage. I'm going to read starting in verse 1 of chapter 5 just for the context. Actually, I think I'll back up to verse 18 of chapter 4 and read into verse 5. Or chapter 5. It says in verse 18 of chapter 4, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary,
But the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know, now we guess, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked or unembodied spirits. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life, like a pelican swallowing a fish, right? That's the idea. Whole. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So what we saw last week is that we get a new address when we move out of this tent. We're no longer tent camping. We get to be straight in the Lord's presence right then. And then we groan here, groaning to be fully alive, fully clothed in our resurrection body. And we get that at the rapture of the church. Now, the church comes, those who are in heaven come back and meet the church here on the earth. We all meet there in the air with the Lord, and we get our bodies. We looked at that, and then we saw also at the end of our time that the people who died during the Great Tribulation, that 7-year period, they get their bodies at the end of the tribulation. We saw that, Revelation 20. But we can have confidence because the Holy Spirit's dwelling within us. He's there to convict and to direct and to guide. And he's also the very one who's going to be giving us that regenerated body. He's the one who accomplishes it. Romans 8:11 tells us that. But here we see, immediately in the Lord's presence, we walk by faith and not by sight. This throws us back to that initial thought. Paul's eyes are on the eternal. But then, as we look at the end of verse 8, we're confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's not a scary thing. It's not a scary thing to die, actually, for the believer. It's not scary at all. We just simply move out. Last breath here on this earth, first breath in heaven. Won't that be amazing? To see the Lord. He says, therefore. This word therefore is not the normal word for therefore. Deal. It means on this account or because of this consequence, because of this, consequently. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. The outcome of knowing this knowledge, this saving knowledge that we're going to be in the Lord's presence the moment we move out of this old tent, because of this, we make it our aim. Our goal. This idea that we're striving for, we're seeking to, we're studying to be, we're earnest to do this thing to be pleasing to the Lord. What is believed causes a behavior. The doctrine that we've accepted of Jesus Christ gives us our duty to perform those things that are right in His eyes. The motivation for ministry is found in our earnest aim, our goals, to be pleasing to the Lord. I've got a question for you. What is it that you live for? What is it that really gives the gleam in your eye? What is it you live for today? Some people, it's 5 p.m. on Friday, right? They're living for the weekend. Got to get out of work, man. Some people, they're living for their sports team, but when their sports team don't win, what happens? I guess you watch some other team, right? They call it Super Sunday, but every Sunday is Super, just so you know. For these guys, maybe it was the Isthmian Games or the Olympics. Maybe that was the big thing for them. They trained all year long. That was it. Some people, they live for their family, for their kids. It's all about the kids' activities. Or maybe it's your favorite hobby. Maybe you like to go skydiving or scuba diving. I don't know. But what is your aim in life? What is your goal? What is your personal mission statement? Now, years ago, I used to have this thing. You can still see the imprint of it on my truck. But I used to have a personal mission statement. So every time I got in my truck, it would remind me of what my priorities were. I had a tape right there on the steering wheel of my truck. Personal mission statement. Number one, love God with all your heart. And so I went on from there, the things that were sub-points after that. But personal mission statement. What is your personal mission statement? Because Paul was talking about that, what it was for him. We make it our aim. This is our goal, our intention. We're seeking, striving to do this. What is that one highest life goal for you, beloved, today? What is it that really is that goal? I don't need to know. You do need to know, though. We all need to know. And could I boil down all of my decisions that I make all week long and place them in a single sentence of what I'm living for? The one goal, the one aim of my life. And if I say it's the Lord, do my behaviors testify to that? If I say it's the Lord, do the outcomes of my choices, do they testify to this? Paul here, we make it our aim. We're the present here on the earth or absent. We're moved out to be with the Lord. No matter where we're at, we want to be pleasing, well-pleasing to Him. Well, as we think about this idea of the word well-pleasing here, it means fully acceptable or accepted, completely agreeable with. You know, if this is the case, if this is how Paul was living his life, and this is supposed to encourage the Corinthian church, it also should encourage the Calvary East Metro Church here in Maynard, Texas. How is it that I should be living my life? What impact should my choices have whenever I'm making decisions? The fact that Jesus loves me so much that He was willing to walk away from heaven and to suffer on a cross for my sins. And He is coming for me if I don't leave this old tent behind. He's coming for me. Because of that, what impact should be in my choices that I make all throughout the week? See, before I got saved, I'm going to tell you, I lived for me. I was looking to please me and me alone. Numero uno. But then I became aware of how lost I was and my need for forgiveness. And I put my trust and my faith in Jesus. I believed in Him. I was born again. And my primary concern after that is no longer me. It can't be. I died. I was buried with Christ. And that needs to be our focus. Our primary concern, you know, what is it? Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all the rest of this stuff's going to work out, right? Now, with my kids, as they've been growing up, I've taught them when it comes to card games. And actually, really not just card games, but a lot of things. When you play, if you're going to do it, play to win. Play to win. They're pretty much competitive because they're playing to win. They've been taught that their whole life. You're not playing just to have fun, you know, or goof off or waste time. Maybe you are, but I want you to learn to play to win in everything that you do. Not so that you're competitive with other people or that you're doing whatever you do wholeheartedly. And this idea here of Paul talking about this, he wholeheartedly had his aim to be well-pleasing to Jesus. He was playing to win. Beloved, are you playing to win? Are you realize that the Bible doesn't command us to be half-hearted in any place, right? It doesn't. There's no command. If you find it, bring it to me. I'll tear it out of a book somewhere and eat it, all right, if you find it where it tells us to be half-hearted toward the Lord. Because it doesn't. But as we think about that, Paul here, he was certain of where he would be. He knew that he would stand face-to-face with Jesus. And so because of that, he purposed his life, his ambitions, to please Jesus. Because Jesus loved him so much. Again, what is our life ambition? What is it that we're choosing to do with each day that the Lord has provided for us to have? Now, when we get to the next verse here, he does an intensification. We know this first word here, gar, in the Greek, it's either a justification or an intensification. For we might all appear. Is that what it says? We could possibly all appear. No. We shall possibly all appear. We have an option to appear. Is that what it says? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I wanted to be certain that my understanding of that word must was correct. So I looked it up in the Greek, and you know what it means? It's must. It's necessary. It's the established counsel of God, folks. Every believer will stand at the bema seat of Jesus. Look me in the eyes right now, because I'm nothing. But one day, you're going to look Jesus in the eyes, and you're going to be face to face with the one who loved you, and he shed his blood for you. See, you notice how distant you are from me? Well, if you look at the word here for bema and the language that's here, it means in front of, in the presence of, the sight before. And the word there, bema, it's at the foot of, or the step, a foot's breadth. You're going to be face to face with the one who loves you so much he gave his life for you. Every one of us. And there's no hiding. There's nothing there. It doesn't say, and there's going to be a little board to get behind or nothing. You're going to be standing just right there in front of Jesus at his bema seat. That's the, when you look this judgment seat here in the English way they translated, but you look at the Greek, it's the bema. You know, and the Corinthians, that meant something to this people, this audience that Paul is writing to. They're going to stand at the seat where the awards are given out at. The bema seat before Jesus. Think about that for a second. Me, you, Paul, every believer that's ever been saved, directly standing one by one in front of the Lord Jesus, eye to eye and face to face. That's both comforting and scary all at the same time, isn't it? Directly in front of the Lord Jesus. And we get to stand there and see the one who loves us. Well, we said earlier that death is not scary. You move out of this old tent, you immediately go to be in the Lord's presence. And death isn't scary. And I don't think this is scary either. But we do need to be aware of it. I think if you ever had a motivation for ministry, beloved, I think this is it. Because we're going to stand one day before Jesus, and I don't know about you, but I want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to hear that. It's one thing to have a dentist appointment or a doctor's appointment. Maybe you show up on time, maybe you're a little bit late. But you and I have an appointment right here with the King of Kings, the risen Lord, Jesus Christ himself, the righteous. The one who loves us, and he gave himself for us. We're going to see him one day. So what's this bema seat all about? What's being judged here? What does it mean? Well, I want to remind you of a set of scriptures, three words, or three verses that you know, but I want to remind you of them because it'll help, I think. And I'm going to do two correlations. And then we'll come back here and keep teaching. But I want us to have a good understanding of this. Here's the verses of Scripture. You know, but listen to them. Maybe close your eyes as you hear them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Let me read that verse section. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16-18. You see, at belief, the moment of belief, the condemnation that we had upon us, our account is paid in full upon the cross of Jesus Christ. His blood has covered the sin. The account is canceled. You're forgiven of your sin. And if this is not our sins being judged here, what is being judged? And how can we be sure this is not the great white throne of judgment? How can we be sure of that? That's a good question, right? Wouldn't you like to know that for a fact? I'd like to know that, right? Well, let's just go and look at that passage of Scripture, the great white throne of judgment, back in Revelation 20, where we stopped at last Sunday. And let's get an understanding to make sure we can be certain that this is not talking about the great white throne of judgment, right? Revelation chapter 20. Let's turn over there. So let's correlate and make sure that our understanding is full and correct. Revelation chapter 20. I'll give you just a second to get there. Now, the first verse or so, it talks about the devil and Jesus was returned to the earth. When he comes back to the earth, the devil's going to be chained up and put in the abuso, this pit, right? But then you get to verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones and they who sat on them," we read this last week, "and judgment was committed to them." The word here for judgment is krima. It's like a sentencing, if you would. It's not the actual guilty or not guilty. That'd be krino. But it says judgment was committed to them. So somebody is placed on thrones and they're making decisions on sentencing. It says, "Then I saw," he's talking about those who were on the earth at that time when Jesus came back and that kind of thing. "But I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus." We talked about these people last week, chapter 6, chapter 7. They're the tribulation saints. They believed during the 7 years. Those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast and his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived. That word "lived" there means they got their resurrection body. They lived, and they reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years, right? This is what we call the millennial reign of Christ. This is the 1,000-year reign. And Jesus comes back, he sets up his throne in Jerusalem, and then he's going to rule the earth for 1,000 years. And these that are there that died during the tribulation, they get their bodies back at this time. He says, "But the rest of the dead," the rest of the dead, he's talking about the unsaved dead, those who have not been brought back to life yet. We're going to read about them in just a little bit, so don't worry, I'm not going to run off and leave it. He says, "But the rest of the dead shall not live again," or did not live again, "until the 1,000 years were finished." This period is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death," and we're going to learn a little bit, that's the lake of fire, "the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So let's be clear about this. Blessed and holy, that's only attributed to those who are in Christ, those who are believers in God. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Now, last week we were in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. That's where Jesus is said to be the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first to come out of the resurrection. And the resurrection began at that period, and it will end at the end of the 1,000-year period. The first resurrection is this period from when Jesus rose until the end of this 1,000 years. And then there's going to be a second resurrection. Now, this is not the only place in Scripture that talks about this. Daniel 12:2 and John 5 also talk about two distinct resurrections. And again, the resurrection has to do with the body that we spend eternity in. It has to do everything with the body, the physical thing that's going to be on you. Daniel 12:2 says this, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." John chapter 5, our Lord says there in verse 28, "For the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, right? So there's two different resurrections. One ends at the end of this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, it says here, you know, a little about this, but I just want to make sure we get this. You know, the rest of the dead, verse 5, that's the unsaved. Now, Luke 16, we're not going to go look at that. You've got the scriptures in your song sheet. There was a rich man in Lazarus, and they died. Jesus tells of this. Lazarus goes into Abraham's bosom, but the rich man goes to a place called the place of torments, right? And both of them were in a place called Hades. And this is like this until the first resurrection, when it began, when Jesus rose out of the dead and he brought those who were in Abraham's bosom out with him to be there in heaven. As we look here, the rest of the dead, they're still there, those in that place of torment, those who are unbelieving dead and didn't know God, they're still there. And we're going to see it in just a little bit in that place called Hades. And death, that word thanatos, has to do with the separation of the spirit and the body, right? So as we think here in verse 6, those in their first resurrection are blessed and holy. And they get to take part in that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And again, it says there in verse 6, the second death, and we're going to learn that's the lake of fire, has no power over them. Okay? Now let's read on down. Let's see what's here. Let's take our time and go through it nice and easy so we're not confused. There should be no confusion. Now, in verse 7, it says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. My assumption, because there's people on the earth that have been born during that 1,000 years, and they haven't believed in the Lord, they haven't trusted in the Lord. And Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out and deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. And they went up and to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that would be Jerusalem where Jesus is. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. There they are. They've been burning there now for 1,000 years. And they're still there. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, God didn't mess that up when he wrote that down. This is an eternal thing. There's no such thing as annihilation. That's a false doctrine. It's an eternal punishment. There's no mention here of any trumpet blowing. There's no mention of a voice of an archangel. No mention of the church or the saints at all. This is just this time being finished up. And at this point, the earth is rolled into eternity. We see in chapter 21, there's a new heaven, new earth. But when we look here at the very next verse, verse 11, he says, Then I saw a great white throne. This is a great white throne judgment. And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And they had right to be scared because they were going to be judged for condemnation. And there was found no place for them. There was nothing to hide behind. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were done, written in the books. They must have a lot of gigabytes in those books or something, right? I don't know. That's a lot of books. But what we see here, if their name was not written in the books of life, if your name's not written in the Lamb's book of life, you know what? This is where you will stand. Everybody's going to stand at one of two places, either the Bema seat or the great white throne of judgment. But let's go on. Let's see what's here. It says, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead, the necros, the dead bodies who were in it, and death, thanatos, and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. What could God do? He doesn't have the Lamb's book blood to cover their sins. So he judges them according to what they chose to do in this life. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Gehenna, the place of burning. Again, those in verse 6, it told us, you know, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. If you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord, then you know what? This is not where you'll stand. You won't be here because the people that we see here, as we look at this, they're not believers that are here. They were in Hades. The believers have already been come out of Hades, right? They're there. They're in Hades, and they give up the dead who are in them, and they're judged according to their works. Well, you and I both know that we can't get saved according to our works. Ephesians tells us that. I'm going to quote that in a little bit. But their names are not found in the book of life because they never put their trust and their faith, their belief in Jesus Christ. And they were going to be cast into the lake of fire, the second death. There's no effect on those who are from the first resurrection during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, this kind of fear in verse 11 is a scary kind of fear. This doesn't coexist with faith. Faith and this kind of fear, this fear of torment and judgment, they don't coexist. They don't play well together at all. Because this is the fear of final judgment into eternal damnation. When I read those words, those are scary words for me. Are they scary words for you? I'm not trying to scare you guys, but I want you to understand this is something that we look at and we want to make sure that our understanding of Scripture is correct, right? Because if you have a good understanding of Scripture, then you don't have to fear these kind of things. Now, I want to tell you a verse of Scripture that I want you to even write it down, circle it on your song sheet if you want, but this will help you, I think. It helps me a lot. It says there in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. Because perfect love or mature love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. That means you haven't fully matured. And if you're feeling the tension there, but you know you're a believer in Jesus, beloved, there's no fear in love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you've believed in him, you don't have to fear this. The second death has no effect on you. Let me give you a little more scripture to go with that. I want you to hear our Lord's words. Listen to what Jesus had to say. Listen to our Lord as he speaks these words that I find very comforting. It says here, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, listen up, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. That sounds pretty good, huh? That's John 5:24. Right after that, in chapter 6, Jesus says this, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. He who believes in me has. It's present possession. See, we know salvation comes one way, and the Bible is clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's nobody getting up there boasting about how holy and good they are. It's just not going to happen. Because it's only by faith through God's grace. By belief in Jesus. He goes on there in Ephesians 2, verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, you can't be saved by works, but once you are saved, there should be works to go with that salvation. It's never should never be alone. But again, we're saved by faith and faith alone. And so we see that here looking at this, you know, we won't be standing at this place because we trust in God's promises. And that finished work of Jesus Christ, where his blood was shed on the cross. Now, before I leave this place and go to where I'm going to go to my second correlation, I'm going to ask, if you don't know, if you're not sure that you will be standing at the Bema seat, and today you think that you might be standing at this, you don't have the certainty that you've believed in Jesus, right now, in your heart, I want you to call out to Jesus, and I want you to ask him to forgive you of your sins. I want you to turn from it in your heart. And I want you to ask him to come in and save you right now. Put your faith and your trust in what he did on the cross. Because he loved you and he died for you. And I'm going to pause and give time for that prayer. And then we're going to move on. Father, I pray if there's someone here right now today, somebody who doesn't know you, Lord, that even right now, you'll give them the courage to let go of anything that's in the way and to call out to you and ask you to come and to save them right now as they believe on Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Because if this is not, if the Bema seat is not about the sinful condemnation, if it's not about judgment of our sin, if it's not about that, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then what's the Bema seat all about, right? That's what we're studying today, the Bema seat of Jesus. What's it all about? Well, he kind of talked about this in his first letter to the Corinthian church. And again, we want to check this out and really understand what this is about. So 1 Corinthians, that's just a little bit before where we were studying it in 2 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, it's talking here about rewards. Let's look at what it says here. You know, once you've been saved and you have that foundation of salvation, what happens after that? And what's that all about? And so Paul here discusses this with the church there in Corinth. He says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, that day when you stand there before Jesus, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." Now that word test, dokimazo, it means to discern or to deem genuine, to examine, right? It's going to be examined, the sort or what kind, what manner, what quality it is. It speaks to the motive here. What was it done for? What was the motive behind? What was the motivation of it? Why was it that you did this work that's being tested there that day? You see, you can do good things for wrong reasons. You can do good things for wrong reasons. Sounds like there's a fire engine going by outside. We really won't acknowledge it too much other than it's a distraction from the Word. But as we look here, you know, I'm going to give you a piece of scripture from Matthew 6 about prayer. Jesus said this, Matthew 6, 1. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." If you do, quote unquote, holy things so that people see you just to be seen by mankind, you're paid in full. You got saw, you got your little pat on the back. Good job, buddy. Paid in full. Because you were doing it to be seen by men. They think you're haughty, high. And on the flip side, Jesus also said in Matthew 10, whoever gives these little ones, talking about a little kid, a cup of cold water, only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. You know, the little things that we do sometimes that we're not even thinking about, but we do it for the right motive, is something that the Lord will recognize. You can do something simple, just like giving a cup of water. Meaningless, really, for most people. But the motives behind it, what sort, what type, what quality of work it is, that's the thing that's being tested here. And it says there, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. That means you didn't get a reward. But he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. There's this purging, there's this purification of the reason why things were done. You know, standing there looking at Jesus, we're going to be tested. We're going to be, the things that we did here in this life are going to be challenged and looked at. Why was it that we did the things we did? Now, the question comes up, is it wrong to desire a future reward when you stand there before Jesus? Well, Paul sure was looking forward to it. It's available and God makes it known to us. Motivation needs to be right. But it's not wrong to desire a full reward when you stand before the Lord. Paul was looking forward to standing there before Jesus. You know, we're going to learn about Paul, you know, probably when they stoned him there in Lystra, but he had some visions there of heaven and he saw a little bit what it was like and he wanted to be there with the Lord. Let's go back now and look at our passage here. as we're teaching through 2 Corinthians 5. So going back, and Lord willing, we'll have a finish line at the end, but we're not going to leave the passage anymore the rest of the day, Lord willing. So we see here, picking up in verse 10 where we're teaching it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The word receive here is not the normal word for receive. It's not lambano. It's not. It's not anything like that. It's komizo. It means to obtain or to carry off, to bear away. Yeah, you're receiving it because you get it and you like go running off because you got some treasure been handed to you, right? Run before they find out the truth, right? No, just kidding. But this idea is komizo. It means to obtain something, to carry it off, to bear it away. We're going to receive the things which were done in the flesh. Prazo, the word's done, it means accomplished or performed. The things undertook, the things that you did. It's not about putting notches in your Bible showing how holy you are, but that motivation to engage in ministry unto the Lord. Everything being done wholeheartedly. We have to ask ourselves, is this my attitude and my goal? To do the things that I do so it's being done unto the Lord. That was one of our memory verses, Colossians 3:17. I guess in a way we can look at this kind of like a heavenly award ceremony. There's going to be some who will receive full rewards. There will be some that might not. But I know this, regardless, we're going to be standing face to face with the one who loves us and we're going to see him for who he is. I find that encouraging. Now, go about halfway into verse 11, and we'll start closing things up for the day. It says here, knowing, there's that word know again. We've seen it a couple times in the passage. Knowing, it's in the perfect tense. That means we know completely. It's a full understanding. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, it's interesting, the word terror is what our translators use, the phobos that's here. It's normally translated as fear. It can be for reverence. It can be for holy fear, reverential fear. It can be alarm or fright. It can be, depending on the passage. But remember, I said earlier, that Paul had revelations of what heaven was like. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 12. He talks about it in this letter. But there's something I want to show you before we do, but I'm not ready to go there yet. There's something that I think will help you to understand what I believe this is talking about. You see, the Lord Jesus in his glorified state is far different than what you and I think of when we think of Jesus usually. We usually think of him in a body like what you and I have, right? You know, this guy who walked among us and whom the disciples saw and touched. But the Lord Jesus of heaven in the glorified state, and we're going to see what that looks like in just a second, is amazing. In fact, John the apostle, who is arguably the closest disciple to Jesus, in the upper room, right, chapter 13, he leans back against Jesus at the little tricline tables and asks Jesus who it is that's going to betray him, right? He was right there close to Jesus. And John, when he sees Jesus, we'll see him, he faints when he sees the glorified Jesus. And Paul here, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, knowing what I know about the glorified Jesus. Remember, he saw the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that was a bright light. But he did have visions also of heaven. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We're looking to prepare you to be ready to stand here, to have the assurance, the confidence, and we're looking to do this, to induce this confidence for you, but also this belief. As I think about that, it impacts, I think, the way that we should make our choices in life. Because one day we will stand there and see Jesus face to face. You know, was it Joe read for us earlier? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? Proverbs 1:7. When we understand the reverential fear of God, it should help us to make right choices, and that ultimately will take us back to verse 9, where we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Should impact our choices, and also, I think, increase our love that one day we will see Him face to face and look Him in the eye. Won't that be amazing to see Him? That awe of the Lord here driving Paul's urgency, that sense of awe and that motivation to please Jesus. I will tell you that God is not some old, sweet, old, indulgent grandpa. He's just not. Liberal theology teaches that. But the Bible teaches that He is holy and righteous. He is this being that we cannot fathom what He's like. And one day we will stand a foot's breadth before the bema seat of Jesus and see Him face to face. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and see what that glorified Jesus looks like to John when he saw a picture of the glorified Jesus. I think that's why we can say here that Paul was very clearly looking, thinking about this reverential fear of the Lord. So look at my time here and make sure where I'm at. Okay. Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to pick up in 10, read down for context. My focus is verse 17. And Jesus here presented as the great high priest, right? That's how He's presented here. Verse 10, John here says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that's Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, he's thinking Daniel 7, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as the snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's right. John saw him. This is veritably, again, the closest human ever to Jesus. And he passed out when he saw the glorified Jesus. Just couldn't handle it. It was too much. And he passed out. Look at Jesus and his gentleness, though. But he laid his right hand on me. That's that hand of strength. And said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. See, who has the keys is the one who's in charge. But here he is, gentle, caring for. He gives the assurance to John. He says, do not be afraid. You know, John was afraid, though, so much that when he saw who Jesus was and what he's like and his glory, it was too much and he fainted. It was, you know, Paul talking today about that, having that attitude of holy fear and reverence to the Lord. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul had seen visions of heaven and he knew we're all going to stand there before Jesus. And he was urging them, really urging us. Well, now that we've got this knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that right way of thinking about the holy Jesus, that holy tension that purifies our motives and empowers us and reminds us of His love, to put our goals and our values in the correct perspective, to set our aims high, to do the things that are pleasing to Jesus, no fear of judgment, condemnation. See, perfect love casts out all fear. But recognizing the love that our Savior has for us. And then one day we will see His face and look into His eyes and He'll look into ours. And that's a beautiful thought when you think of it, believer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for these passages that encourage us. They build us up. They purify our motives, Lord. They purge areas that shouldn't be present, Lord. They give us the motivation to move for You, Lord. to be moved by your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and in our lives, Lord, to draw us near to your side. And the Lord, you would challenge our motives for why we do the things that we do. And Lord, challenge the goals that we pursue. And Lord, that we might have aims and purposes that are for you, Lord. When it all boils down, all of life is about one thing, and that's you, Jesus. To know you and to make you known. So Lord, be with us. Work in our hearts. Purify our thoughts. And draw us near, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.